As mentioned, Stan mentioned, we'll be starting this morning on a series of three lessons concerning fellowship, the biblical basis of fellowship. This first lesson will be really setting forward the foundation for this topic. The next two lessons will be an extension of it, some application of how to meet the goals that the Bible puts forth for us on terms of our fellowship with one another. Historically, fellowship has been a rather contentious subject. It's something that I feel like, especially today, among the many issues that the church faces, fellowship is up there at the front of those issues. It was something that was an issue back in the first century. In Acts 15, we see the apostles and the elders there at Jerusalem had to gather together. And to discuss this topic of fellowship, specifically in this instance, a fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, and how should they handle the Gentiles coming to the church, and circumcision, and some of the other things that were going on, some of the problems that they were having with that. In our own nation, as dividing issues come and go, as we talked about on Wednesday, we're going to be talking about some of those dividing issues that happened in the middle of last century. But as these issues come and go, fellowship still remains the underlying issue. When the church goes through, for instance, as it did in the early 1900s, the musical instrument issue, still underpinning all that is fellowship. Talking about institutional things, still fellowship is still there at the base of that. How do we deal with these questions? How do we deal with our brethren as they're going through the midst of these differences that we find between one another? Today, the issue of fellowship itself proves to be a dividing line between many brethren. How we, where we stand on this topic, and how we relate to one another between churches and brethren. There are many different reactions that you typically find between brethren when it comes to the issue of fellowship, particularly when you come to differences and divisions on this topic. You have some that feel like the discussion itself is a waste. Why discuss our differences? When you discuss differences, you divide. And that's really a lot of people's history. Unfortunately, that's a lot of their history growing up. They see whenever divisions came up in the church or differences came up in the church, it was a contentious, spiteful thing, and that's how they saw it, and churches divided. But yet, what we see in the epistles and the letters we have in the New Testament, the bulk of them were written so that the church would not divide over these issues, so that they could have that unity for the purpose of establishing fellowship. And so to think that the discussion about fellowship is a waste is going against, again, the New Testament pattern. You have some that recognize the differences and recognize the threat that's there, and we might need to deal with it a little bit, but the way they deal with it is to sweep them under the rug, to acknowledge them, but then pretend like they don't exist. And to put forward at least an appearance of unity. These are the churches where you have what seems like unity among the brethren, but if you stopped and asked them, what does your brother on your left or your right, or your sister on your left or left or your right, what do they believe about certain topics? And they don't know. It might be the case that some brethren don't really know what the church stands for in certain things just because it's not talked about for fear of causing divisions. But again, this violates, I believe, the power of the gospel and the power of repentance and what God puts forward. Certainly we should believe, I hope that we should believe, the Bible is the power of God to salvation. It's the power to unity. And if it does not have the power to, as we sit down and we study and we learn through those, and that will be especially the point of our lesson for the AM service this morning. But if we don't believe that the Bible has that power to unite where differences exist, then why are we here? Why are we studying these things? The idea of putting sweeping things under the rug so that we don't have to deal with them obviously is an unbiblical attitude. And so what oftentimes is the case is you're left with many that are confused. They see so many different approaches. They see so many times in their own history where fellowship just really, it never really worked out. For whatever reason, and many times growing up, we don't see and don't understand the reasons those things happen. A lot of people are left with a bad taste when it comes to the issue of fellowship. And so the question I would like to ask throughout this series is, despite the state of many brethren, despite what you've grown up with, despite maybe what you've seen, the real question is, throw all that out and start from scratch and ask yourself this question. Is fellowship truly possible? And if so, then how do we achieve that? How do we come to that biblical basis of unity and fellowship among brethren? Or is it just a pipe dream? Is it something that can't ever truly turn out? I'd like to start off, though, by looking at some failed attempts at fellowship, where man has stepped in and has seen the problem there of disunity and disjointedness among brethren, among people who should be united together. And man stepped in and tried to make a difference himself without consulting God's Word. Obviously, we understand through Jeremiah 10:23 that man does not have the ability to set forward his own standard. Jeremiah 10:23, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, says, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We are thoroughly incapable of being able to set our own standard. We lack the perspective. In Isaiah 55:8-9, God's ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts. We cannot hope to have the same perspective of God and know the consequences of certain actions. That's why we put our trust and our faith in the scriptures. Of God's revealed word, we go to it, we look to it to find the answers to our questions. And we live that by them. And sometimes, based on our experience, we begin to come to understand why God chose to tell us the things that He did, why He chose us to do things the way we do. But first and foremost, we obey His Word because He has that perspective. He is our Creator. He is the one that understands the way things have been laid out. We must go by God's standard. In 1 Samuel 15, we find the example here of Saul. You remember this story, how Saul, I'm just going to turn over, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but just to look at the context of this passage, because I think it's a very important passage, especially when you're talking just in general about God's Word and its sufficiency. Again, another topic we're going to touch on Tuesday night, talking about the sufficiency of God's Word. But here in 1 Samuel 15, you have Saul being charged to go and to slaughter the people. In verse 3, it says, go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all them that they have, do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, and infant, and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so Saul gathered the people, trusting in God's word, charged in, and he won the battle. He slaughtered them all, except that he spared King Agag. He spared the sheep and the oxen. And it says that in verse 21, the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things that they should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. This was Saul's defense before Samuel. Samuel came to him and said, what do I hear? I hear these things. You were supposed to destroy them all. That's the express intention of God towards you. And Saul said, well, first of all, he tried to pass it off on the people. But he said, we had a better idea. You know, yes, we could have destroyed all these things, but you know what? God is such a wonderful God. We saved them so that we could sacrifice these things to Him. Verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. See, Saul thought he had it all figured out. He thought, and being Mother's Day today, the idea of going beyond what's really expected of you is a good thing to think of, husbands, sons, on Mother's Day. But when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our attitude towards His law, we don't go beyond what is expected. God told Saul and his people to do a certain thing, and He expected that to be carried out. He had His reasons. And we cannot, when we come and apply this to our fellowship, we can't extend our fellowship to meet some other very, very good things. It's a good thing to have many brethren. But we cannot extend our fellowship to accomplish that goal. It's a good thing to have wonderful singing. We can't extend our fellowship to accomplish that goal. We can't go beyond God's Word, no matter how attractive or how really important that goal might seem. We must first start off by worshiping and living according to God's Word and know that He will give us the fruit of that labor. This importance of fellowship continues even in the church today. We find in 1 Corinthians, obviously, chapter 5, we find really the whole of 1 Corinthians talking about fellowship issues. There were many churches in the first century that harbored sin in their midst. The apostles called them out on that. In 1 Corinthians 5, they had the one who had his father's wife, and they were living, they had that in their midst, and Paul called them out on that. In Revelation chapter 2, we read about these two churches, the church at Thyatira and the church at Pergamos, both having sin in their midst over in Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 19, even though these churches had certain things that were good, certain things that were commendable, in verse 19, it says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Go over to Revelation 2, or back to verses 13 through 16. The church at Pergamos. Again, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against you them with the sword of my mouth. In both cases, these churches had things that they were doing good. They had very commendable things in their midst, and holding to the truth in many of these cases, even in the midst of persecution. But yet in both churches, Christ said that you need to repent. You have some serious problems. One church they harbored and kept in their midst, one who was living in immorality, teaching and spreading their immorality. You had the church at Pergamos, those who held to false doctrines. In both cases, the attitude wasn't to deal with this in man's way. The attitude was, and the instruction was, you need to repent. You need to cast that one out. You need to do whatever it needs to be done to come to the purity and the unity of the truth of the Scriptures among that church. And they were to do this through the gospel. The gospel has been given to us as that sword of the Spirit, and as that instrument by which we cast down everything that exalts itself against God. Even those things that just seem so innocent, so harmless, really we don't see what the big deal of it is. Still, if it's something that exalts itself or contradicts God's Word, the sword of the Spirit has been given to us to conquer those things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4 says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We are to use God's word in that way. We are to cast these things down. We are to cast them aside and make sure the purity of the word of truth exists among our churches. And so having said that, having looked at how we don't do it our own way. We don't look at the disunity that might exist in certain churches and say, I can fix that and do it our way. We might get rid of the appearance of the disunity, the disjointedness there. We might get rid of that, but at what cost? Have we thrown away the truth in doing so? What does the Bible say is the biblical basis of fellowship? This is going to be really the foundation. Hopefully it's going to be a really simple concept. For me, as I was going through college and thinking about these things and hearing these types of lessons taught, fellowship seems like such a complicated issue. It's a contentious issue, but it really doesn't need to be. Truthfully, the biblical basis of fellowship is a very simple concept. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, this is really going to be the basis of the thought of this lesson and throughout this series. 1 John chapter 1, let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, if you're there with me. says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John talked here about fellowship. He talked about our fellowship with one another. In verse 3, he says, we told you these things so that your fellowship could be with us. So I, John, could have fellowship with you, so you could have fellowship with me, so we could have that mutual fellowship. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for, in verse 4, the joy that comes through that unity, through that fellowship. That's what we're all looking for. That even those that go outside of the authority of the Scriptures, that's really what they're looking for, is that unity for that joy. How did John say that that was accomplished? In verse 3, I want you to recognize that in the general sense, our mutual fellowship together, the reason we are able to have fellowship together, is not because we spend time together. It's not because we eat out together. And it's not because we have a lot of fun together. At the root of it all, fellowship between brethren is not about what we do together. And that's really what many people think when they think about that question. Who do I have fellowship with? Who can I have fellowship with? What generally springs to their mind is doing things with other brethren. Having common things with other brethren. But at the root of it, and that's a part of it, but at the root, at the beginning, the foundation of it all, is not our fellowship with one another, it's our fellowship with God. Notice what he said there in verse 3. He said, we wanted to have fellowship with us, and truly, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is, yes, that fellowship between one another is important, but truly the most important, the foundational thing, is our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is where fellowship, and that is the biblical basis of fellowship. If there's nothing else that you remember through this whole series, I think you could come to the right conclusion on the questions that you might have if you just remember this one thing. Fellowship between brethren is all about fellowship with God. If I have fellowship with God, if you have fellowship with God, then we necessarily here have fellowship together. That is the point of this illustration. I learned best by visualizing things. And this was an illustration that was put forward there in Lubbock by one of the elders in one of his lessons, Brother Delmer Hightower. He's passed on from this world quite some time ago. But while I was there, he did a lesson one time about fellowship. And he put forward this illustration. And that is the illustration of vertical and horizontal fellowship. Obviously, horizontal between one another and the vertical fellowship that we have with God. And in 1 John 1, when you drop down to verse 7, we find that if two are walking godly, if we are in the light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, it says in verse 7 that we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What makes us have fellowship together with one another? It's because we're both in fellowship with God. We're both walking in the light as He is in the light. We both have had our sins washed away. We both have been cleansed from our sins. If two are walking godly, being cleansed from sin, then they are in fellowship with one another. You have the vertical fellowship first, and you have the horizontal fellowship that comes as a necessary consequence. You know, and this sticks in my mind just because there's a lot of things that we illustrate with the triangle. The Godhead, we illustrate with a triangle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You often illustrate marriage with a triangle. You have the husband, the wife, and you have God. Here you have the triangle of fellowship. You have one Christian, another Christian, and God between them. And we first have fellowship with God. And if person A and person B both have fellowship with God, then they have fellowship together. And therefore, when you stop and ask that very difficult question, who can I have fellowship with? The very simple answer is, who has fellowship with God? And that, if you stop and think about it, is a much easier question to ask. It gets rid of all the complications of human interaction. It gets rid of all the complications of family and just different things that serve to muck up the works when you start talking about our relationship with one another. If you just boil it down to a very simple question, who has fellowship with God? And that will answer your question of who has fellowship with one another. In John 17, 17, how do we find this fellowship? What is this fellowship based on? First of all, before we leave 1 John 1, I don't know if you caught it as we were reading through verses 1 through 4, the first couple of verses. John says, I told you these things so that we could have fellowship with one another. What did he tell them? He told them the gospel. He said, I had to tell you these things. You had to believe them and understand them in order for us to have that fellowship. Now go over to John 17, verse 17. John 17, 17, how do we find that fellowship? How are we purified? How do we walk in the light as He is in the light? How are we sanctified or made holy? Verse 17, Christ in the midst of this of His prayer to God in the garden. In the context of talking about unity, He says, sanctify them. That is, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. How do we walk in the light as He is in the light? We walk according to His word. We walk according to that path. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see the power of God through the gospel revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, we were chosen by God for salvation through sanctification. How did that happen? It wasn't like many people believe today that God picked out and chose from the beginning of time the individuals that would be there. How does God choose us? How does He call us? Verse 14, He called you by His gospel. We are called together to walk in the light, to walk together in that path by the gospel. The gospel draws us to salvation. In 2 Timothy 3, the gospel also allows us, if we walk according to it, to be thoroughly equipped for godliness and every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then also Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Obviously, even as a Christian, even as one who puts God first as a priority in their life, from time to time we're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to sin. That separates us from God. That puts that blot on our life. It separates us from the fellowship of God. And we find in Hebrews 4 that the necessity and the opportunity of repentance. And it is the gospel that compels us to that, to even that. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It is the gospel that tells us where we're wrong, where we need to change our life, and it is the gospel that compels us to repent, to bring ourselves back in the light according to the grace of God, according to His forgiveness. All these conditions of fellowship are understood only through the gospel. And time and again we see through the New Testament, through the first century, that the church is called to examine the scriptures on these questions of fellowship, to determine fellowship. From the very beginning in Acts 2, they were told to keep to the doctrine that was delivered to them. In verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. It was something that was important to them. It was something that they kept. They guarded the apostles' doctrine. They held it steadfastly. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we read of a church that had not held to the apostles' doctrine steadfastly. They had let it slip. They had let those false teachers to come in among them to bewitch them, as he goes on and says in a later chapter. But he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You can't put it any simpler than that. If you receive something that's different from the apostles' doctrine, if you can't find it in the scriptures, the one who teaches it is accursed because of his teaching, and it is not to be accepted. It is to be discarded as a false imitation. And in 2 John 9 through 11, We find the importance of understanding doctrine and purity extends even beyond just those who would teach the false doctrine, those who would live in a moral life. 2 John 9 through 11, we find that if we continue to have fellowship with those who hold to these things, that they're rebellious in their keeping of these things. In verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That idea of shares there has to do with fellowship. If we continue to have fellowship, continue to support one who continues in false doctrine or in their immorality, in their sin, then it says we share in their evil deeds. We become complicit in those things. We need to instead do as Paul says in Ephesians, to expose the works of doctrine, works of darkness, rather than to be complicit in the continuing of them. And so we see that biblical basis. The basis is through the Scriptures. It's through the authority of the Scriptures. We find our fellowship there. Our fellowship is first with God, and then through that we understand our fellowship with one another. That is what follows. I'd like to look now at the truth of the uniformity of this fellowship. How that there is only one opportunity, there is only one way to have that fellowship with one another, because there is only one way to have fellowship with God. Fellowship is exclusively through understanding and abiding in God's Word. That's what we've seen so far. We look again at this picture of God and these Christians. What if you had two people who had fellowship with God a different way? And for the sake of this lesson, anytime you see blue, that's good. Anything that you see yellow and green, that's a different way. The blue is going to be representing the scriptural. So when we see here this yellowish and greenish line up here, and I'm not sure if you can distinguish the colors. Hopefully the blue sticks out a little bit better. But when you have these two people and they claim to both have fellowship with God, then through that, if we're understanding correctly, if these two people both have fellowship to God, they've come to God through a different path, as you so often have heard before. There's many ways to God. There's many ways to get to Him, to find salvation, to find that relationship and fellowship with God. If that is true, and you've got two people that have found their fellowship with God in two different ways, maybe one was sprinkled, one was immersed, maybe one takes the Lord's Supper once a year, one every week. Maybe you have one that has instruments of music and one who has plays in a gymnasium. And there's many different things, many different ways. Do these people have fellowship together, and do they have fellowship with God? Well, if what we said holds true, if they do have fellowship with God, then obviously they do have fellowship together. But is that true? Is there those multiple paths, multiple ways to have fellowship with God? I believe that we find in the Scriptures that that is not true. In John 14 and verse 6, John 14 and verse 6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Christ is the only way. The idea of multiple paths, fellowship with God, through other religions, through other saviors, through other manifestations, whatever people might call it, is a falsehood. Christ says there is no other way. My Father is the one, the true, the living God. I am His Son. I am God, the Holy Spirit, God as well. He is the only way in which we can find that fellowship. Matthew 7, we try to find the fellowship the other way. We see this road. We see people are following it. They seem happy. They seem headed for something good. It says, wide is the gate, wide, broad is the way that leads to destruction. It says, many will go there. Many will go there with good intentions, and many will go there with the thought of unity, with the thought of these things, yet they follow their own path to destruction. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, we find Paul writing to the Ephesian church about fellowship. He writes about unity, and he gives them a little bit of a pattern here, some things to think about concerning their unity together. And he says in Ephesians 4, In verse Ephesians 4, verse 3, he says he's writing these things so that they can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, that's what we're all striving for, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's what we're striving for in the Lord's church, we're striving for here. It's what many denominations are striving for. However, what do we continue to read in verse 4? He says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, there's many people that claim to be Christians, that call themselves Christians, that will agree on three of these things. That is, that there is one God, that there is one Christ, and that there is one Spirit. And there are many that will agree with that. But that isn't the extent of this list. You look at some of these other things where he says, this is where you find unity. This is how to achieve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is to remember there's one of these things. If you bring in something different, it's going to cause problems, as we saw in the church at Galatia. He says that there's one body. What is that one body? In Ephesians 1, verse 22, it says, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body is the church. Paul's telling the Ephesians, you need to remember to keep unity and peace, that there's only one church. There's only one true church. And continues on, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There's one gospel. There's one hope. There's one way to get to heaven. There's not these multiple pathways. You only have one hope, and if you depart from that, you're not going to find that hope. We have one Lord. We have one faith. There's only one faith. There's one salvation. There's one belief. A set of beliefs that we need to understand. There's one baptism. When you're seeking for unity, when you're looking for fellowship among people in the world, Paul says, remember Ephesians, there's one baptism. If you have people coming in, claiming to have a different baptism, claiming that you don't need to be baptized, that's something different from what you received. You cannot have fellowship with those things, because if you do, you will have destroyed the unity and the peace that were delivered by the Spirit. In 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18, it says that there are those that twist these things, unfortunately, to their own destruction, not understanding the things that they are doing, the things that they are saying, the consequences. 2 Peter 3, 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. It's also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. It's possible to take the Scriptures, it's possible to study them every day, but it's also possible to twist them to your own destruction. It's an important thing to recognize. There's one understanding. There's one God that has written one word, and he has one point that he's trying to get through. He's not telling one person one thing and telling another person a contradicting thing. He has one point through his one word. Again, we see this picture. While these two people might have fellowship together, they do not have fellowship with God, because they have not found that fellowship through the truth of the Scriptures that we've read about. So with only a common holiness and doctrine allowing fellowship with God, Christians should naturally unify together. We should be naturally unified in godliness and doctrine. If I recognize there's only one holiness, there's only one set of morality and one set of doctrine that will bring me into fellowship with God, if I've done that, if I've taken care of that, my fellowship with this other person that has sat down, they've studied, and they've done the same thing, it's already happened. We both are already agreeing in things, and it didn't really take a whole lot of effort. Now, again, the lesson of this morning is going to talk about effort that does need to be put forward. It's not just a laissez-faire thing. It's something that does take effort and study together. But much of the work has already been done if we recognize that fellowship with God only comes to that one doctrine, the one set of morality. Again, we can look at these passages in John 17, 20-23. Christ, in the midst of his prayer, was praying for the unity of the brethren. Even not just his disciples, but even those that came forward, even us. Praying for our unity. And saying that he wanted us to be one, just as he was one with the Father. He is one with the Father in all things, in their purpose, in their belief, in their intent. We are to have that same type of unity. We're to have the unity of purpose, unity of this doctrine. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the Philippians, particularly because they'd be facing some persecution, they needed to be unified. He said he wanted them to have the same love for one another. He wanted them to be united in their love for one another. We need to be united not only in doctrine, we need to be united in love, to have the same type of love for one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I want to read this because it's again, it's very important for understanding the point of the importance of unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Likewise, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." God's plan for unity has not changed. It did not change from church to church. Some churches don't decide to do it a different way just because it works for them. It is the same in every church, and churches must conform themselves to that. Christians must conform themselves to this reality that unity can only be through the Scriptures, through that authority of the Scriptures. Again, we see this picture of two that might want to have that fellowship with one another, and that fellowship is true if they both have fellowship with God. But if one does not have fellowship with God, if one, our understanding through the Scriptures, does not meet the doctrine of Christ, does not hold true to these things are matters of faith, as we'll talk about in a moment in our worship service. If one does not have fellowship with God, then necessarily they do not have spiritual fellowship with one another. Very simple concept, very important concept, a concept that has very important implications. True fellowship is between two people that already have their fellowship established with God. They are walking the light as He is in the light, and based on that, they have fellowship with one another because they have been cleansed from their sins. In conclusion, I'd like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and then make a couple of comments before we close for our service. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul was concerned that the Corinthians would depart from the things that they had received, whether it be following a different Savior, following a different Spirit, following a different revelation, a different gospel. He wanted them to understand, like the Ephesians, there's one. You need to stick to that one. I betrothed you to one husband. I betrothed you to one thing. Do not depart from that. But he was worried that they would do that. Why? Because it's so very easy. He says he worried just like Eve departed from the simplicity of the truth. Don't eat. You can't get any simpler than that. Yet the serpent was able to successfully tempt Eve because he departed. He said, yes, you know, God said that. Can't deny that. But you know what? Have you thought about this? How good it would be to take a bite of that fruit. And you know how pleasant, how peaceful it'd be to look at that fruit and just long for it. And above all, think about how arrogant God must be to think that there's only one way. You know, God has said that, but He doesn't want you to enjoy the fruit or the pleasure of that fruit. And that's what we see when it comes to fellowship today. We see that same call, that same subtle call. How much better it would be if we just loosen up on some things. How arrogant we are to think that there's only way. Well, Paul says that there is only way. He used this word simplicity. Simplicity, that they might be, their minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, when we look at that word there, simplicity, when we think about that, oftentimes we look at it and think of it in terms of easy to understand. And that is a part of it. But really, really the literal point that Paul's making there is that simplicity literally means one. And when you look at the root word, it has to do with one. It's the opposite of duplicity. Duplicity is like saying one thing and doing another. There's two parts. Simplicity means that there's one. He says, "I am worried that you will depart, your minds may be corrupted from the oneness that is in Christ." When you start, and that's why this gospel is so easy to understand, because there is one. You don't have to worry about God saying one thing and expecting another. You don't have to worry about Christians saying one thing and doing another. If one is truly following the simplicity of Christ, it's simple because you only have to think about one thing at a time. And you only have to think about that one thing, not considering these other things. You think about fellowship with God. And that's the whole point, whole basis of this lesson, is to understand simply. Our fellowship with one another is not based on the fun that we have together. It's not based on our relationship together. That's not the root of it. The root of it is, do we have fellowship with God? That needs to be taken care of first. And once, if we have that taken care of, then we can continue on and start looking at our fellowship with one another. One point I want to make out, I have about a minute and a half before 15 after. One point that came out of last time I preached this lesson somewhere. There was some question, there was some confusion about the difference between fellowship that we're talking about here. We're talking about the spiritual fellowship of, you know, if one is sinned, they've departed from God, they're out of fellowship with God, and therefore that fellowship between us, the spiritual fellowship, has been broken. There were some that were confused last time that I've taught this before, that I was talking about our withdrawing and things like that, severing the social fellowship, not keeping company with one who has been rebellious. This is the basis of following that path. But I'm not specifically here. I'm not really talking about withdrawing and going through that process. That is something that happens further down the road. But first, before you get to that and judging someone to be rebellious and needing to be withdrawn from, you have to follow that line all the way. And it starts with recognizing that they are out of fellowship with God. You do not have spiritual fellowship with this person. And that is why you follow that road. So we're talking about spiritual fellowship here. And we're talking about recognizing that, not trying to ignore it. Again, if you have any questions on these things, and particularly as we go through this study, feel free to ask me. Feel free to ask Stan or any of the elders here. And we will continue, and we'll talk about it and study through it. Hopefully it has been something that has been edifying. We'll continue in just a moment and talking about how we can come to unity in these things that we have talked about. Thank you.